Well, we spent the last session kind of catching up a little bit on things, and I said I was going to, in the next few Bible classes, or I intended this to be done today, but I can see it's probably going to take Wednesday. But I wanted to, as the year begins, do something rather unusual and unorthodox for me to do. But we are at a place where we're finishing that first component of our instruction of judgment. And before we move into the second component of it, and it kind of presented itself to me anyway, at time of year and timing and everything, as a good way to make an assessment of how I want you to understand and appreciate a little bit more about where all of this is going. And I can't, like I said, I don't have a chart on it to be able to put it visually before you. But if you kind of think your way through from when we started Romans 12:3. And what was the very first thing our Father wanted to make a deep impact with us about when he taught us the first component of wisdom? When he taught us godly, selfless love, he got our thinking going in a particular. Come back and look at it. Romans chapter 12. After verses 1 and 2, the major sonship checkpoint where a son would have to confirm with his father the things that are said there so that he could move on. And again, this is another thing that's built into the curriculum of Paul's epistles for our sonship education. There are checkpoints at which if you don't pass those checkpoints, you need to make sure and go back and get it. Otherwise, it just progressively gets less and less meaningful. You'll get where you were getting 70, 80, 90, 100%, the next section you'll only get 40 or 50%, and then the next section 20 or 30, and finally it just peters off down to just getting the regular 10%. But what I'm after is, after that checkpoint, look at verse 3. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." That's the mark of a son and a daughter taught by their father. And sober thinking doesn't mean I wear a frown and I walk around, I'm thinking soberly. Sober thinking is just exactly what it does with that analogy that it makes with alcohol. When somebody is inebriated, they're under the influence of alcohol or they're under the influence of something else. A son's major marker and characteristic is that he thinks soberly. And that means he is always thinking under the influence of the way his father thinks. He's not thinking under the influence of this world anymore. He's going to use the same vocabulary he used. We don't get huge nomenclature changes. You go into different fields of study, medicine, science, music. That's one of my problems here. I've got a music background, and I want to use, if I talked about a fortissimo or something, well, some of you might know, but very few of the assembly would. You get nomenclature for that. Our Father doesn't come along with all kinds of new words. He's going to use the words that you're familiar with, but that have been co-opted and corrupted by the wisdom of this world, and he's going to shake all that corruption off, and he's going to say, "This is, son, what it means to me. And now you're going to think about it the way I think about it." It's like back in the Garden of Eden. God wasn't going to never say anything to Adam about evil, good and evil. But he was going to teach him about good and evil the way he knew it and thought about it. But the adversary, Satan himself, struck before then. But all I'm after here is that you see what the first thing is that you're given here. Once he starts tearing down this selfish thinking, he says, when it comes to putting that selfless now thinking into practice in your conduct and behavior, verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And we had to pretend, remember? We pretended at that time. I said, and that's because for years, we started teaching in this church right division, is represented by this chart back in what, 2001? Something like that. And I don't know, 5,000 times, 10,000 times, 20,000 times, I've used the expression from this pulpit, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. if you're going in the sense and sequence of what you're taught, that's the very first time that expression is ever used to you, that you are one body in Christ and members one of another. The first thing your Father wants, and it's not like teaching that we get today where it's the first thing you're taught, but then it's just shoved into the attic of your mind never to be used again. This is what the whole of your sonship life is going to be built upon. Body-type thinking. That you are, and right now, as you start out, the only body you know about is your local assembly. Later on, the light's going to go on, and it's like Clark Griswold when he finally gets the lights on. It's hallelujah! You're going to have an aha moment where you realize there's more than just us that's part of the body as well. But it starts somewhere, and it has to start here. And we're one body. And I'm telling you, folks, there are things that God has designed a local assembly. I don't care if it's six people meeting in a home, or if it's 60 people meeting in a building like this, or if it's 600. I don't know. I don't think a church should ever be over 100. I don't know how a pastor can pastor a church over 100 and do the job right. I don't mean to put a number on it. Forget the number. But that's a body. And the first thing he has you do is to sit down and start thinking about something that you, if you're like me, you don't want to think about at all. And that's your physical body. Because I'm just not too thrilled with mine. But he wants you thinking about that body. And we've thought about it for a long time. But I'm telling you, we have only scratched the surface of thinking about what a body is and what a body can do and what God has designed a local assembly to do and to be able to do. All right? So that's what I was after. You get body thinking going. And that body thinking is going to get all picked up on a little later on. But at first, that's what you're thinking. Right? What's wrong with that picture? There's no head. It's just a body. That's my body. No, it's not. I'm just kidding. I'm going to come back to this. But that's how it starts. You're thinking about a body. You're not so much thinking about the head, but you're thinking about the body. All right. Let's leave that for a moment. Let's telescope ourselves all the way out to level 3 sonship education. You're told, like I say, it starts rolling in your mind about the rapture, what we call the rapture of the church, the end of this dispensation of grace, when you were told there that you are going to with patience await the redemption, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of your body. And by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 8 and verse 25, the information that's contained in verses 16 through 25 is so powerful, and it's designed to make it so that you are willing to undergo the sufferings of this present time with patience, because something has been dangled as a carrot before you that is so grand and so great and so marvelous that the death of loved ones, that the sufferings of this present time, that your own physical illnesses, that even age itself, you know, you're ready. By that time, you're ready to go. If you live long enough and you end up in the county home, I don't even know if they have county homes anymore, but they did where I came from, and you're drooling into a bucket. You're not going to be drooling into that bucket screaming, "Why? Why me? Why?" You will, with patience, wait for it. That's the power of what that's designed to do. That's something I've taught you and taught you and taught you. But that's the inkling that begins that there's a redemption of my body. Later on, as you've gone through the book of Romans, Paul has reason to deal with the Corinthians about the resurrection. And he gives the order of the resurrections. There's plural resurrections. But when he gets to dealing with yours, he gives you some information there that you now start thinking about the rapture in some more detail. it's given more detail than it was before. The Bible has this looping parallelism. It'll lay down the fundamentals, it'll loop back around, and it'll lay down more, it'll loop back around and lay down more detail and more detail. But the final details about the end of this dispensation of grace occur in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So come over there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know I'm breaking precedent, but I want to show you something here, and I'm going to tell you up front that some of what I'm going to be recounting is based upon an article that was written by Keith Blades. A very excellent article that was written several years ago. But as I go back and I look at it now, having come where we are, you look back at it with some, there's some astonishing things that God is doing. Keith was pointing them out in this article, and my hope is to actually express it to you in a way in which you can get a taste for what's coming and a zeal and a desire then to come back to Romans and say, this is every bit of this is just the greatest thing in the world because I know where it's going. I've got some idea. Now, some sharp folks will come along and they'll read this and they'll see a contradiction in what we say. And what I mean, what we say that, okay, God has got two basic programs in view. And that all has to do with going back and understanding and appreciating what happened when Satan, the adversary, originally Lucifer, did what he did in those five I wills that are written back there in Isaiah 14. When he determined his plan of evil. And the quintessence of it, the fifth one of it is, I will be like the Most High God. But if you had known what was said in Genesis 14 before you ever got to Isaiah 14, you'd know the end of that phrase. It's not recorded in Isaiah, it's recorded in Genesis. And what is the end of the phrase, the Most High God? You got that one. Possessor of heaven and earth. That's what's up for grabs. Who is going to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, the heavenly realm and the earth? Because in the beginning, this is again criticized by scholars, and they all screw it up. They'll quote the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No, that's not what it says. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And they say, well, that's a duality in the Hebrew. That's a duality in the... I know it's a duality in the Hebrew, but there are rules that allow for a duality to be said and expressed singularly. He created the heaven and the earth. The Bible kicks off with those two realms. And those are the realms that the adversary got into his possession. And now the whole of history is, how is God going to get them back and do it legally and do it without just simply blinking his eyes, erasing the board, and starting over? In other words, it wasn't a problem at all for God. But anyway, you get the realm of the heavenly places and the realm of the earth. We say, and my understanding is, that when God's program with Israel came to the end of Acts chapter 8, God did something that demanded legally he had to bring in a new dispensation. By the way, he doesn't talk about this as a dispensation, nor does he use the word program. I use that word. But this he does call a dispensation. And the one after this will be called a dispensation, called the fullness of times. But God's program with Israel moved along exactly as God had predicted and had said it was going to move along until something totally unexpected happened. He changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight. That demanded a new program. You can't change the status of the Gentiles and stay with the law program. So it demanded legally a new program be brought in. And he brings in a new program. And we're going to talk in great detail when we get in Romans 13, 11, 12, 13, and 14 about the genius of what he has done here. But he's doing this so that the adversary come along, and he could almost come along and say, okay, I've seen this, I've read, your son came, he died, I couldn't keep him dead, he arose from the dead, okay, I give, you got the earth, I concede the earth, but you'll never get the heavenly places, they're mine. And Satan knows far, far more than Christians know about the Bible. Satan knows the Bible really, really well. And he knows what the heaven and the earth is going to be able to allow God to do. And that is what he's going to do with his creation that never even got done for a day. Not one day. Has he done with his creation what he intended to do with it? Satan struck before that could happen. So all of this is a giant parenthesis for God to get back to Genesis 1 and doing what he was going to do to begin with. God did not create the earth for men to just dwell on. He created the earth for him to dwell on. God is going to dwell on this earth. God, the Father, is going to move his residence from the third heaven to the earth, and he's going to dwell on this earth with his Son here. Right? We've got all of these Old Testament passages talk about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. And where is Jesus going to come when he comes? When he comes again, when he returns, when this dispensation of grace is over, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day of wrath occurs. Jesus Christ is going to come down to the earth. He returns. Israel will be in this darkness of the wrath of God, and they'll look south in total pitch black darkness, and they'll see this magnificent light that's like magnesium coming up from the south in his flight path that's given in the book of Habakkuk. Jesus Christ comes back. He doesn't just go from point A bloop, to point B and come down to the Mount of Olives. He has a flight path that he takes. He's not going to touch down, but he's going to do aerial combat. And that's because of where he took the nation of Israel. They didn't just wander through the wilderness like it's commonly taught. They went to some specific places. That wasn't random. There's no randomness in the Bible. God was taking them to places that were going to be critical battle areas. There's a book that he has called the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and those are all going to be fought by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. And he's going to come back into Israel. He's going to finally touch down. He's going to follow the path into Jerusalem the exact same way he did when he physically went into it the last time, which was also the way that David went into it, which was also the way that Joshua went into it. And when he comes down, what is he going to do? He's going to establish his kingdom. The heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down. He's going to finally put it on the beams of the chambers that he laid all the way back in the six-day creation, all the way back there. The beams of that city are on this earth. And he's going to set that city down on this earth, and he's going to restore the Garden of Eden once again on this earth. That's what Isaiah says. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden once again. That's where the lamb and the lion will lay down with each other instead of the lamb laying down in the lion. But my point is, where will Jesus Christ's body be? Don't be afraid to say it. You're right. That body that was crucified, the body, the only resurrected, glorified, immortal body that will bear scars, will be Jesus Christ. You'll see the scars in his hands, his feet. He'll look like he's been in battle. He was. Where will that body reside? On earth. Now, I said all that to read this. Come down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. One of the six major doctrines attacked by Satan is this doctrine. And we know there are six of them because they all begin similar, not word for word, but similar to, I would not have you ignorant. Six times Paul says that. And all six of those are six pet doctrines of the adversary that he wants muddled up, screwed up, and out of the minds of Christians today. And this is one of them. And again, the rapture is a very controversial subject. But anyway, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." These are saints that have died during this dispensation of grace. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe..." I love verse 14 because verse 14 condenses the gospel, gives all three aspects of it, and says, if you believe it, there's the requirement to go to heaven. Verse 13, or 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now, I wonder if I'm going to do this just to find it. I think I've got, discard that. I want to find a timeline chart that I'm after here, this one. And I only want this because this is a blowed up version of the fifth course of punishment on. So this is the same timeline chart we were working with, only it just shows the fifth course with the dispensation of grace. When we come to the end of this dispensation and the rapture takes place, the Lord Jesus Christ does not come to earth, right? That's not the second coming of Jesus. The second coming is out here. Jesus Christ only comes down into the heavens. In fact, he comes down into the realm of the third or the first heaven, but he doesn't touch down on earth. Part of the reason for that is because he's coming down to catch up this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and he's going to take that body of Christ off the earth, and we meet together in the very realm where our business is to be conducted. When he comes to earth, he touches down on earth, and he's going to deal with his remnant, his new little flock, his new nation, the nation of Israel, and he's coming to the earth and deals with them on the earth because that's the realm in which his business with them is to be conducted. So we meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth. Now there's a lot of details to this, and I'm not going to get into all these details. There's one thing, though, that I have set up that I want to show you that some people will, if you're not careful, put you into a corner and you won't be able to make an answer for. In other words, there's an apparent contradiction. Now, it's not a contradiction at all, it's only apparent. And what I'm after here is the last statement, the last clause after the colon in verse 17. Something that you read over so easily, but yet you never give any real thought to. Now, how is this going to happen? Now you just said, before we read this, didn't you just say that when Jesus Christ's physical body is going to be where? On the earth. He's going to be a king, and there's a throne that he's going to be sitting on in Israel. The Father, God the Father, is going to be on this earth in a body, by the way. Ezekiel sees, he calls him the Ancient of Days. You'll be able to see what God the Father actually looks like. But God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be on this earth. But yet, notice what Paul says. He says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." But the problem here is, you say, well, I can see that because he hasn't come back to this earth yet. But the problem, the contradiction, is the last clause. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." How's that going to work if he's on earth And you're in the creature. You're in the heavenly places. Somebody can make you think, oh no, my Bible has a mistake. What am I going to do? It's like any other book. It has mistakes.
That's not a mistake. But you do need to be confronted with that issue, because it's a real problem if you don't know how it's dealt with properly.
And by the way, Jesus doesn't... Jesus doesn't jump into a giant fax machine and make a copy of himself. He's really on this earth. Now, what I'm after here is that you see that I hope that to make you not panic, but to say, oh yeah, this could be a real puzzle. Well, it's not puzzling at all. Again, it is if you only jump to 1 Thessalonians 4. But if you go back to our, let's put our creature back up here, creature picture. And we do understand that the creature, as Paul talks about it there in Romans 8, is everything else but the earth. And that we are going to be this new creature that's going to be the embodiment of the earth. Now, it appears at first that there's some real problems, or it seems like if Christ is on the earth and we're in the heavenly places, then how is it that he's our head? I don't get that. How does Christ, is he only a figurehead? If he's head of the body, and we know he is because we've all read Ephesians, we know that he's the head of the body, but yet does he duplicate his head? What does he do? But it only seems like it's a problem. In other words, it only seems that our heavenly residence and vocation would be an impediment. That's what I'm after. If the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we could almost, I don't know if this will show up very, very well, but you put the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth, and we're out here in the heavenly realm, how in the world is what Paul says there true when he says, what was it he said? So shall we ever be with the Lord. If my part of the creature is like right here and he's down here, that's quite a ways. How am I ever with the Lord there? It seems that our vocation in the heavenly places would be kind of like a impediment or inconsistent with the issue of ever being with the Lord. But the truth is, that's not the case. In view of who God has made us to be as this new creature, God's actually made it so that we can ever be with the Lord. Even with that meager illustration I have back there. Even though the Lord will be physically residing on the earth, and we will be physically residing in the heavenly places. In fact, this amazing and remarkable capacity is actually part of what Paul talks to us about as this astounding glory that belongs to us as God's new creatures, as the members of the church, the body of Christ. This is all going to come together in thinking about that body feature. Now, doctrinally speaking, we progress through the curriculum of our sonship education. We go through this. The knowledge of this capacity is something we are slowly and deliberately, in a sense and sequence, given to understand and appreciate, but it's all built into us long before we ever get to 1 Thessalonians. And we're expected to have learned this, about this specialized capacity that I'm after, and be familiar with it before we ever got to 1 Thessalonians, so that when we read this, we wouldn't be puzzled, surprised, shocked, or anything about that. We know exactly how that fits in. That we can be in station X up here, Jesus Christ can be here on this earth, and yet, even while I'm still out here, I'm ever, what's he say there? I'm ever with the Lord. Because of a particular amazing capacity that God has designed. And what I want to get you to see is
it's already begun in you. By the time we get to the end of Romans 13:10, it's already begun. And that's what I want us to check out, is if this amazing capacity has already begun or not. You say, what is the amazing capacity? Well, had I not gone through all that I went through in the first session and most of this session, I'd tell you, but I think you're going to have to wait until Wednesday. But there's something I want to get to before that. In Romans 8, as part of our sonship establishment, as I said before, God teaches us to understand and appreciate the basics regarding our heavenly vocation. And we get just the most basic thing about it. We're going to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. Very basic, but mind-blowing. If you don't think that's mind-blowing, there isn't another thing that is so remarkable and so astounding. There isn't another occupation that you could ever put your mind to or your hands to that can beat that. God is going to use you to bring His life into existence in the heavenly realm. Go ahead, give me a job. Brain surgeon, president of the United States? You got to be kidding me. Give me a job that beats that. There isn't. There's no occupation. In fact, that's what you were made for. That's what you were designed for. Most people miss that. You were ever created to be God's son and daughter and educated and trained by Him to work with Him. That's what you were ever. That's why you were saved. Galatians 4 tells you that. Galatians, Paul tells the Galatians, you were redeemed for adoption. That's my paraphrase, but that's what he basically says. Most people think, I'm redeemed so I can go to heaven and live forever. Well, yeah, you get that, but there's more to it than that. There's even more something greater than that. And so we're taught and given the basics of what our heavenly vocation is going to be about in God's plan and purpose. And he teaches us that in accordance with how he's revealed that plan in his word, for delivering the creature from the bondage of corruption, and not just the earth, he's proposed that we are to be his new creature. We're going to get that terminology a little later on, but that's going to be the means whereby the old creature, this creature, gets delivered and reconciled back unto God. Then after having established us as sons, and as we go through that information and the curriculum for our education and our vocational training, God begins teaching us something else that I brought up and I wanted in your mind that directly is connected to our capacity and this amazing capacity I'm talking about to function as His new creature. And it's what begins to get developed and to allow us to fulfill this unique vocation that we have been called unto. And that's what got underway in Romans chapter 12 when we began to be taught about this new and special kind of what I've used this phrase so many times with you, a living union relationship. Right? That's what you have. A living union relationship. It's alive. It's dynamic. It's not static. It's dynamic. And it's a living union. You are united. Where were you first taught that? The first time we ever talked about being in a living union relationship. Think for a moment. Where? Huh? I can't hear you. Yes. Romans 6. Go back and look at it. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. When you begin your sanctified position in Christ, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he just went through telling you you weren't saved under the law and you're now not going to live under the law.
He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 3, know ye not? There's something that you should know by now, that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, what I'm after there is, one of the things that we learned, and I'm not going to go rifling through all the charts to try to find it all, but one of the things that we learned there is that God, at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, he, through the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of sanctification and baptism, he baptized you into Christ. And we learned what that means. What is the ultimate issue of a baptism? A new identity. It doesn't matter if it's a thing or if it's a person. Anything that has been baptized, whether it's with water or without, and you can be baptized in a lot of ways without any water. And this was a dry baptism. You were baptized without water. You were placed in a new relationship that ends in a new identity. And you were identified with Christ, right? And that's where we began talking about this living union relationship we have. And that's what it should be. That's what it's designed to be. You're being conformed into the image of Christ, as Romans 8 tells you. You've got this living union dynamic with that in this present dispensation with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And also, you find out, as we were talking about in Romans chapter 12, you have an aha moment. And you say, oh, now wait a minute. I'm one body in Christ? We're one body in Christ, members one of another? What does that mean that you and I are in? A living union relationship. And that's what God is wanting you to begin thinking about. Because it's going to matter a great deal when this all gets underway. Your body is an amazing thing. You don't have an organ in your body, in a naturally, let's set aside disease and those kinds of things. But in a normal body, all your organs that make up your body function in perfect sequence and harmony. You can use those words, but it functions perfectly. And even the cell structure, the nervous system of your body. I saw this, and I brought this out when I saw it. I about fell off my chair when they had a soldier who came home from battle, and he was the first one to ever receive an entire arm transplant. He's the arm or leg. I can't remember now which. But it was the entire thing. And the doctors that were interviewed on the program, the guys that were interviewing, were talking about how they attached it and how it's going to work. And they said, well, we attached it this way and that way, and we left a lot of the nerves unattached. And the guy goes, why did you do that? And the doctor said, because those nerves know where to go. And they will finally attach themselves. There were certain nerves that they wouldn't, because he said they know where to go. And they'll find the other end, and they'll attach themselves naturally. But he used the expression, they know where to go. There's intelligence in cell structure in the body. Your organs work in perfect cooperation with one another. There is a knowledge that's going on in your body all the time. Think about it. How do you know when to stop taking in a breath? Just something that simple where you, I can't stop. When you're sitting there watching Price is Right or Jeopardy, I'm a Jeopardy junkie now. I know I'm getting ready for the home. I've visited those homes when my mom and dad were in there. And when Jeopardy came on, it was like every TV in the entire place clicked right over to Channel 11.
So you're watching Jeopardy. You're not even thinking about breathing. You know there is an intelligent mechanism in your brain that tells, that lets you know and senses, it senses when the oxygen level is enough and then you exhale. How does your bladder know to tell you it's full? How does your pancreas know how to do whatever a pancreas does? I don't even know what a pancreas does. What does it do? Gives you insulin. Yeah, well, you know, yeah. You're well aware of what a pancreas... Yours doesn't know what it's doing. You've got a crazy pancreas. But there's far more sensation, sensing going on than what you have ever understood in a body. Because, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, we're about out of time, so I will get a little bit ahead of myself. But you want me to do this to get a little ahead of myself, and then I'll go through it in a little more detail, or do you want me to just leave you hanging? Well, I think I'll tell you where this is going, because it is exciting. And then I want to fill in some details, because there's some fascinating details about it. I told you before that you're first taught that you are one body in Christ. If my understanding is correct, there are things that we've already been taught and things that you will be taught, so that by the time that you get to Ephesians chapter 1, and you're told for the first time point blank that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, you're not sitting there going, "What? I had no idea. What a shocker." Now, there are times that that happens in the Bible, but that ain't one of them. You come along and you say, "Yeah, I knew that." Now he's going to come along and say, "And here's some of the grand features of that." But the fact of it has already occurred to you by the time you get to Ephesians, that you are the body, Christ is the head. I come back to 1 Thessalonians, though. How in the world can Christ be the head of our body, and at the exact same time, he's on the earth and we're out somewhere in the heavenly realm? Well, the truth of the matter is, if my understanding's correct, a head doesn't have to be on the top of the body. It is on ours, but it doesn't have to be. The head could be in the middle of the body. By the way, what does the head contain? The brain. We use the expression heart. I love you with all my heart. Do you really mean that thing that pumps blood? No. I could have my heart taken out and have your heart put in mine. Does that mean all of a sudden I have your love and heart, the heart sentiments? No, it just means I have your physical heart. Now, there's a reason why God uses the heart, because it's a bodily analogy. So my question again, what else is in your head? Your mind? Your emotions? Your what? Your soul? What else might be there? Your spirit? In other words, all of the things that your body senses comes from the head. Your body is always sensing your head, no matter where it's located. If it was on top of your body or in the middle of your body, the body is designed to respond and sense the head, whether it's up there on top or whether it may be in the middle of a body. And if that body may be an entire heavenly place, and the head of that body is the earth. And what I'm telling you is, if my understanding is correct, God has designed his creation that whole heavenly realm to respond to the earth as if the earth had a soul and a spirit. And no matter how far out in that creature you are, you will never, ever not be in immediate touch with and sensing the head, no matter where you are. The tip of my little finger senses the head of my body. My toe senses the head of my body. And when God in the fullness of times brings the earth and the heavenly realm together, there's going to be a dynamic that takes place in it that is going to make it so that it functions as a head with an inner man and a body that perfectly responds to it immediately. Now that's the big news. I'm going to back that up on Wednesday, and there's a couple details I want to go over. But what I'm going to get at is this. Are you, and you should be right now, is not going to be to its fullest extent until we have the redemption of our bodies. Paul makes that clear. But right now, with the doctrine we've got, wisdom, justice, the first component of judgment, with those five features and characteristics of godly love, I'm telling you that you should be, even now, sensing the head of the body. A son who's properly taught by his father is taught to develop this magnificent living union dynamic, where to a certain degree, you and I, on this earth, right now, and I'm not talking about some apostolic, charismatic, goofy sensation. I'm talking about the living words of the living God living in you provide so that when you make judgments, you not only have God's thinking on the matter, you've got the sensation of his sentiment on the matter. That's what love is, a lot of sentiment. But it's godly sentiment. So that when you go out and you deal with people, and you go to work, and you work for a rotten boss, you don't go to work and work for that rotten boss as someone who has taken your sonship off, and you've tossed your sonship down, and said, that's enough of that. I'm not going to deal with that anymore this week. I'll put my sonship life back on when I go back to church on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever. That isn't going to cut it. You're going to function as that son with a real intelligent understanding, and that's what's going to happen here. What God is doing with us as the body of Christ is he is forming and growing the intelligence of the body, the intelligence of the creature. And I don't mean super smart people. I mean when you talk about something that has intelligence, that's something that has the capacity to exchange information or sentiment. Look it up. Intelligence is the capacity to exchange information or sentiment. That's what we're going to be able to do with the earth, with the head. We're going to be able to exchange information. And by the way, don't ask me. Don't come up and say, well, what's he going to do with all of this? And I don't know. My thinking gets really thin here. I'm not that far along, so I don't know. But I do know this thing is now going to have the capacity to put the entire glory of God on display. It does make you think, though, that if that's a body, one of the things God created bodies to be able to do is reproduce. This may be tiny compared to what he's going to ultimately do with everything. Well, I don't mean to talk myself into a mess and to make you confused, but we're going to come back to this on Wednesday, and I want to be able to
go over just a couple of little details in this, but I think it's an astounding thing that we can corroborate, and we will. There are some passages we're going to go to and look at that make us understand and appreciate that's what he's driving at here. This is the magnificence of what's going on, and this is a miniature version of it. The local assembly is a miniature version of that. So that even the members of the body get to the point where what happens to you, if Michael, for instance, is a thumb and he gets himself shut in a car door, it's going to hurt me. But the big point in that is, if something impedes Michael's edification, that is my biggest concern of all. Because I want him edified. He's part of my body. I don't want to have a body that has one giant eyeball and the rest of it looks like it's still a baby. And your edification is not only as important, but even more important than my own. Because we're getting ready for some of the greatest and grandest things that the human mind has ever comprehended. Happy New Year. It's going to be a year. This is going to be the best year we've ever had. Well, I'll stop it there and we'll...
I just have a quick question.
Mm-hmm. Right.
With the Lord. When Paul says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, it just means our spirit, which is in the third heaven, comes into our resurrected bodies.
Yeah. He's going to take our bodies, he's going to resurrect our bodies and transform them into immortal, glorified bodies as defined by Paul over in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. And there's other details there, some fascinating details. You learn that everybody thinks that there's going to be one trump. There's not. It says it's the last trump over in 1 Corinthians. So there's at least more than one trump. And the trump was very significant in Israel's program. And one of those trumps is actually a signal to Israel that their program now is resuming. But anyway... we'll look at some other things next time. So hopefully that, you look at that and you say, man, I may not even understand anything he said, but it sure sounds great. I'm glad to be involved in this. I mean, kind of like being a private and you're looking out there and seeing what you're going to be able to do on the battlefield one day to be victorious and conquer the enemy. And you say, I don't know how I'm going to get from here to there, but I'm sure glad to be a part of this outfit. And that's kind of the way I feel. But anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity.